And we read in Micah 2, "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks. And you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore, you will have none to cast a line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob, has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly. With no thought of war, the women of my people you drive out from their deceit, from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he will be the preacher for this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will send them together like a sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head." This is the word of the Lord. So I will say that I failed to get Lois my appropriate sermon title in time. So the correct sermon title comes from the last line of this chapter, "The Lord at Their Head." And so this morning we return to Micah 2. And in Micah 2, when we look at it today in the year 2025, we ought to be reminded that there is nothing new under the sun. Though this text was written more than 700 years before the birth of Christ, it speaks of people taking advantage of widows, seeking to rob them and their children of their inheritance. And yet, unfortunately, that is still far too common. Maybe some of you have been subject to this, though I hope not, or you likely might know somebody that has been subject to this, that scammers will regularly target elderly, specifically older women, and especially widows. They will gain their sympathy and then take their money. Sometimes they pretend to be grandchildren in need of money. Other times, insurance agents claim that if they don't give them money now over the phone, if they don't give them access to their bank account over the phone, it will end their coverage. Or debt collectors will call threatening prison, or tech support will call claiming that your security is at risk unless you give them money. There's even instances of someone finds a widow and marries them and finds a way for all their money. Certainly we see that a lot with older men, but also happens with older women as well. And though all of those sound like today's problems, we've all heard them in some degree or another for today's world, it's not all that different than what Micah is illustrating in verses 1 through 5. But then in verses 6 through 11, we see Micah giving an illustration of, frankly, what's not all that different from our modern prosperity preachers. And when you think about the moments where you want to escape those seeking to take advantage of you, so you turn on the TV or you turn on the radio, and you hope to find some wholesome Christian preaching, so you turn on TBN, and instead you get some charlatan with a $1 million smile and a fancy suit to match. And he, and sometimes she, will promise that if you just sow that seed of faith and you send in your tithe or you send in your thousands of dollars, then God will bless you in return with financial prosperity. And you look at him and he's got a nice suit, he's got a pretty wife and a net worth of $50 million, he's got a private jet. So he must know what he's talking about because he's got all the things that he's promising. Except he never once opened his Bible. And the words that he's claimed are in his Bible are things you can't find when you flip open to the references that he has quickly uttered out. And whenever the concept of sin or wrath comes up, he will say to you, one should not preach of such things. Quite similar to what we read in Micah. And so those two situations that we see very much even today in our day and age is quite similar to what Micah is describing here in verses 1 through 11. And in this text, we see three divisions. I kind of already led into the first two, that in verses 1 through 5, Micah is pronouncing a woe on oppressors. In verses 6 through 11, Micah is condemning false teachers. And then in verses 12 and 13, Micah promises a shepherd king. So we have a woe, a condemnation, and then a promise. And as we look to verses 1 through 5, we read of those who are oppressing the people of Israel. However, the oppressors here, they're not the Assyrians, as we might expect from reading of chapter 1. They're not the Philistines, but rather it is the people of Israel that are oppressing themselves. The oppressors have come from their own people. And so we read this woe that's given in verse 1, and woes of this nature are very common to the prophets. We see woes like this in Isaiah 5. We also see them in the book of Amos. And then we even see Jesus pronouncing woes on the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. These exclamations are generally laments, and in many cases they're expressing judgment that is to come on those who are the subject of the woe. We can see that very clearly here. But we also do, again, see that in Matthew 23, as Jesus pronounces those woes on the scribes and Pharisees. There's a promise of judgment. But the reason that Micah speaks for this woe in 1 through 5 is that he has identified these people who are workers of evil. And he describes them as they lay awake on their beds. They work evil on their beds. This is what they fantasize at night as they're laying on their bed. They're thinking about committing evil deeds. And that's what lulls them to sleep. And that's demonstrated well in verse 2, where we see exactly what it is. They covered fields and seized them. And to demonstrate the heinousness of what they're doing, we read something similar in Proverbs 6:18, where in a list of six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him, one of those that we read is a heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that make haste to run to evil. The same sort of language is listed there in verse 1. They devise wickedness. They work evil on their beds. The specific evil that Micah identifies is that in a sense they're land barons, or, you know, we might even think of them as being crooked real estate moguls. Not exactly that, but they covet another's property. That's the breaking of the 10th commandment. But it does not end with coveting. They also steal, the 8th commandment. And Micah repeats his language in verse 2, demonstrating what they're doing. So they covet fields and seize them, and houses, and they take them away. Then he repeats, they oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. So Micah is repeating his language here to make it clear what they're doing. They're not only envious of the property, but they're then stealing the property. They are oppressing a man and his house. They're ignoring the biblical law. The Old Testament, the laws that are given ultimately root from the land belongs to the Lord. God has given them this land, and then he has dictated how they ought to care for the land. And because of this, they're told that the land is supposed to stay in the family as an inheritance. At certain times, land might be sold to pay for debts and things like that, but that's when the year of Jubilee would come and return that land to the family. It was a manner of preventing people from being robbed of their inheritance because of something like this. But this is what they've done, and they ignore those laws. And that the issue at hand is these workers of wickedness are cheating people out of the land that God has given them. An interesting textual comparison to this is found in 1 Kings 21. With Ahab and Naboth's vineyard. To summarize that text, Ahab is the king of Samaria, but Ahab sees that Naboth has a nice vineyard, but he wants that vineyard for his vegetable garden because it's near his house. And Naboth refuses because it's the inheritance of his fathers. And the Lord is forbidden that he give it to Ahab. That's specifically what Naboth says. It's my inheritance, and the Lord is forbidden that I give it to you. And so Naboth is appealing to the biblical law here. And as a reminder, the king should know the biblical law. The kings were required to make their own copy of the biblical law. And in many cases, they failed to do that. So it's not Naboth having some special revelation from God, but likely instead he's probably referencing Leviticus 25:23 or Numbers 36:7. Ahab gets sad. He's sad and downcast because he can't have what he wants. But his wife Jezebel is a wicked woman, and she develops this evil plan to kill Naboth so that Ahab may have the field that he wants. Naboth is killed, and Ahab takes possession of the vineyard. And because of this, Ahab is punished by the Lord, and he said that his body will be consumed by dogs. And flipping a few chapters later, we see that's exactly what happens. And this really isn't all that different from what we see in this text, and it's not very different from what I even described at the beginning. And yet often the question lingers from loved ones when their grandmother or even their mother or their sister or someone of this sort is taken advantage of, or even the victim themselves, they wonder if the person who stole their money, claiming to be someone they weren't, if they'll ever face justice for their crimes, because it seems like they'll get away with it. And in some instances, the family doesn't even care about the money. They just don't want others to be taken advantage of as well. But for the oppressors in Micah's day, that's where we see the rest of this. We see verses 1 and 2 describing these evildoers who devise wickedness, and we see what they are doing, the coveting and stealing land. But then in verses 3 through 5, we see the Lord promises justice. And he promises that he will return the wickedness they've committed upon their own heads. As there's a direct correlation in the language that's made, where those who devise wickedness, that the Lord will devise disaster upon them as well. That he will bring disaster upon this family. So it's the same language, but translators don't want to say that God is devising wickedness. And the word can be translated as disaster, it can be translated as wickedness. Both are reasonable translations, but God is not the author of evil. So these workers of evil devise wickedness or disaster, and that disaster will be devised by God and brought upon them. They will be judged for their crimes in the same manner that they have committed them. So those who have stolen land will have the land stolen from them. And that's what's said in verse 4. They will say, "We are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To an apostate, he allots our fields." So they've stolen the fields from their own people, and then God in turn is going to have Assyria or Babylon take these fields from them, and they'll look and say, the land doesn't even belong to our people anymore. Well, you shouldn't have been stealing it in the first place. In this text, we're reminded that the wicked will not get away with their evil plots and schemes. However, the response that Micah is then told from the people is not to preach. They hear Micah saying, "You've stolen the land from these people. Judgment will come upon you. You will not get away with this wickedness. Micah, stop preaching those things. Micah, if you don't preach them, it's not going to happen," is what they think. And so they say in verse 6, "Do not preach." They're preaching to Micah, "Stop preaching." Because they think if Micah stops preaching this judgment, it's not going to happen. It doesn't work that way. So one should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. And there is a statement there that if Micah's quiet, it won't happen. But there's also this idea that it's not going to happen, Micah. Stop talking. As if Micah's silence will protect them. Micah is not going to raise or, you know, blind himself. Micah's not going to keep a blind eye to injustice here. Micah, though, is quoting the charges of his opponents. They're telling Micah, "You may have received the words of God, but if you don't utter them, we're safe. These things won't happen if you stop preaching, Micah." And this happens several instances in the Old Testament. It happens also in Amos, and I think it happens also with Isaiah and Jeremiah as well. There's this expectation that if they silence the prophets or they kill the prophets, which they do, then their prophecies won't come true. Or that if the prophets say it, it's the prophet's fault that these things happened. As if somehow the prophets controlled God, rather than reporting what God has to say. They told the prophets and the preachers, "Do not prophesy, do not preach." And yet this is the equivalent to when the culture tells Christians, and especially pastors, "You cannot preach on certain topics. I've been given all sorts of opinions on what pastors should and should not preach about. They shouldn't preach about politics or sex or current events. They shouldn't preach on the Old Testament. They should only preach on the New Testament, but not the confusing text where Paul talks about the roles of men and women in the church and the home, or not the confusing text where God tells people how they ought to work in certain ways that are, you know, archaic or they're only cultural. And so you can't preach on all those things. And if I just continue to only preach on what people tell me to preach on, then I can only preach on a few verses that are out of context from the Sermon on the Mount, which means I would not be faithful in doing what the Lord has commanded preachers and pastors to do." And so the culture, much like Micah's opponents, simply utter, "Do not preach." And when someone tells me that I cannot preach on a topic because people will not come to church, or you cannot preach on this issue because it's not nice, or you can't preach on this topic because people aren't ready for it, normally those are the most important issues to preach on. And it seems that a culture that was afraid to preach on gender roles or gender distinctions as given in the text has now succumbed to its own negligence by not even being able to define what a woman is. But I have to remember that I, in my preaching ministry, am ultimately not liable to men, but rather I and every single other pastor will give an account to God for the souls of whom we shepherd. I cannot preach to please men, but I must seek to please God. And Micah is doing the same thing here. Because the Bible tells me and all of us that I should preach the whole counsel of God and that the sum of God's word is truth. Christians must be a people committed to truth and not preaching to itching ears. Micah and the prophets do not get to determine what the word of God is. There are plenty of instances in the prophets where it seems they don't want to preach the message that they're told to preach. Jeremiah is one specific example of this. But still, they are faithful to preach what they're told to preach. They're faithful to prophesy what they're told to prophesy. They preach what God has spoken, and it's the same for the pastor. I do not get to decide what the word of God is. I open the Bible, and that is the word of God, so far as it faithfully represents what's in the original writing. And the wonderful thing about our translations is that we can have a high level of confidence that our Bible translations are faithfully reflecting what God has said. Unless you have an errant or sectarian translation, which I don't think any of you do, such as the Passion Translation or the New World Translation, whether it's the King James or the ESV or the NASB or the Legacy Standard Bible or anything of that sort, we can have a high level of confidence that God's word in conveying what God has spoken to his people is faithfully represented in those translations. And it's important that we remember that God does not change and that God is all-knowing. So when God inspired Moses in the writing of the first five books of the Bible, and when he inspired John in the writing of Revelation, he is the same. He's the same then, he's the same today. So God is not surprised by how the culture has changed. God is not surprised by the ideologies of modern gender theory or third wave feminism or scientific advancement or critical theory or whatever modern and often godless ideologies are in vogue. So when someone tells me that the Bible is outdated and the church needs to get with the times, it tells me they have a very small view of God. Because as we've seen, Micah's dealing with the same things we're dealing with today. People taking advantage of people and trying to steal property. That's not all that uncommon. People preaching to itching ears. People preaching messages that people want to hear rather than what's actually in the Word of God. And silencing those who would stand firmly on the Scriptures. Things haven't changed much at all. We're not as progressive as we think. We're not as advanced as we think. In fact, we still struggle with the same sins. And yet, when someone seeks to silence the person who's preaching, who says, one should not preach of such things, disgrace will not overtake us. You can't preach those things. Judgment's not going to happen. It ends up being a rejection of the word of God. But the hearer does not get to determine the message. And yet in many cases they try to. And I already stated the pastor doesn't determine the message. The word of God determines the message. The hearer also doesn't determine the message. And yet I've heard stories of pastors being reluctant to preach the word of God faithfully because tithes will go down. If I preach on this, people will stop giving. If I preach on this, people will stop coming to church. If I preach on this doctrine, people will stop giving and I won't be able to afford my fancy car or my nice suit or whatever it might be. Or even worse, if I faithfully preach what's actually in the Word of God, they'll fire me and I won't be able to preach anymore. It's a scary reality, but it happens. And some commentators have suggested that in this text, the defenders in verse 6 are seeking to silence Micah because of the benefit of the land barons. Those people who have bought up this land, who are purchasing it, who are wealthy, the suggestion is they're bankrolling these preachers who are trying to silence Micah. So it sounds a lot like if you preach these things, Micah, we won't be able to get money or their tithes or their tax revenue anymore. It's a really dangerous suggestion. And again, things have not changed all that much at all. But in verse 7, we read that they begin to question the character of God. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? And then the second part of that, the speaker changes. We see that it moves from his, from the third person pronoun to the first person, my. So the opponents of Micah are questioning the character of God. How can these be judgments been given from God? Is this really how God acts? And we hear the same arguments today concerning discussions of biblical ethics and values. Can God really be loving and not allow this? Or can this really be from God if he doesn't accept what I want him to? You know, is God really love if he doesn't want me to love who I want to love? Which sounds a lot like someone else is putting themselves in the place of God. And frankly, all of these statements are simply quoting the lie of the serpent. Did God really say? And then God responds in his own defense, do not my words do good to those who walk uprightly? Is not my word a blessing to the righteous man? Which, ultimately, that's a condemnation on these people. Because they've already been told they're going to be judged. But God's response is, if you were walking upright, if you were just, if you did not devise evil, wicked plans when you lie awake on your bed, you wouldn't be worried about this. But that's the issue, that no one is righteous. And God makes that charge here toward the people. They're not being righteous. And then he continues to demonstrate the sins of the people. They're not just stealing land and silencing prophets, but there in verse 8, but lately my people have risen up as an enemy. The my people there describes the people of Israel, the people of Judah, the descendants of Abraham. They have become an enemy. And in reading verses 8 through 11, the Lord continues to bring the charges against the people. They are attacking innocent bystanders by stripping them of their clothing. They are forcing women, again, likely widows, out of their homes. They're robbing the fatherless from God's blessing. So we see in verses 8 and 9. And this likely connects to the issue of the property being stolen at the beginning. So they're not only stealing the property, they're doing it at the expense of those the Lord cares for. Remember what James tells us, that pure and undefiled religion is to care for orphans and widows. And yet these people, this enemy of God, is taking the people that God cares for and kicking them out of their homes and robbing them of their inheritance. And in verse 10, the Lord tells them they will have no rest because of the uncleanness that is spreading in the land. And one of the promises that God gives to his people is that they would be obedient to God's commands, that he would give them rest from their enemies in the land. But if they will not be obedient to his commands, then he will remove them from the land. And these people were not righteous. They did not keep God's commands. And so that's why we see what seems to be just a few years after, or even during Micah's prophetic ministry, the northern kingdom set into exile as Assyria comes and takes them. And then 701 BC, we see that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, then comes to Judah. So their judgment comes right before their eyes. But the judgment's greater than that. As we see through this text, that it even looks forward to the Babylonian captivity that will happen a few centuries later. because they did not keep God's commands. These people were not righteous, but Jesus was. And all those promises will be realized in Christ Jesus. That Jesus, as we read in the book of Hebrews, brings a Sabbath rest. And he will bring the realization, the fulfillment of the land promises in his second coming, an ushering in of the new creation. But Micah's not done with his indictment. In verses 11, he continues to speak of these preachers. And he describes what the ideal preacher is for these wicked people. That if a man should go about and utter wind and lies, wind, breath, just empty phrases and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink. He will be the preacher for this people. So the preacher who comes with this message of wine and strong drink, that's their ideal preacher. And now to some people, you might think, well, this isn't great because it's an indication of him just preaching of alcohol. And that's actually not really what he's getting at. It has very little to do with alcohol, but really where the source of the wine and the strong drink come from. It ends up actually being a prosperity gospel of sorts. He is promising a harvest, because where does wine come from? Wine comes from grapes. Where does strong drink come from? It comes from barley. And yet when there's famine, when the land is dead, when we even see in the book of Joel with the harvest, or the locusts, they're told, you know, they're told to the drunkard, wake from your stupor, there's no wine, which ends up being a curse on the people because there's no food. And so instead, what the preacher is doing here is saying, hey, I'm preaching wine, I'm preaching strong drink, I'm preaching a harvest. But that's not the reality of what Micah is preaching to them. That's not the reality of what the other prophets are preaching. They're preaching there will be famine. They're preaching there will be a forced dependence upon God. But instead, the 8th century BC preachers are preaching prosperity. They're preaching a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. So they've gone from silencing prophets for preaching what God has spoken to just uttering lies. And yet this should not surprise us at all. This is the kind of preaching that people often want. The preacher that Paul warned Timothy of in 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, when he says, for a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears that will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. It should be no surprise to us when preachers on TV or the radio or even churches in our own city abandon sound doctrine to preach messages of health, wealth, and prosperity or social justice or politics or anything but the scriptures when Micah saw it in his own day. And the sermons that Micah critiques describe exactly that sort of issue. They're preaching prosperity as opposed to Micah's preaching of exile. So Micah has the true preaching, the true prophetic utterance, but they're preaching something other than that. And this happened with Isaiah as well, as Isaiah has to speak against false prophets also. Because they thought if they prophesied and preached something different, then maybe it might happen. So they would come saying, thus says the Lord, when the Lord had not said thus. And so the preacher for the people in verse 11 is the one who preaches the cup full of wine rather than Micah, who is preaching the cup filled to the brim with the wrath of God. And I know as a pastor that I am bound by the word of God and I must be committed to the truth. I cannot preach what is popular or what people want to hear. I have to preach what God has spoken. And yet, there's still at times, I know for many preachers, that lingering temptation of how easy it would be just to hop on the internet and find a popular sermon series about some engaging topic and phone it in every week. Even just having, you know, AI create sermons on trendy topics that are are designed to get people to come and designed to appeal to itching ears. You know, I could compromise on doctrine, water down the gospel, reduce the amount of theology in my sermons, speak less of sin and more about how we are all God's children and how God is pleased with every one of us. And however we come to God is okay. And, you know, whatever faith tradition you come from is wonderful as long as you come to Him. You know, and then put a bunch of money into marketing and ad revenue and graphics and ramp up social media presence and start paying musicians to come and play and make basically a rock band and do all the trendy things and really focus on getting every seat filled. But what good would it be? What eternal good would it be to compromise on all of that just to fill the pews? Because if the cost of filling the pews is to teach what people want to hear and ignore what God has actually said, the cost is too high. The gospel saves. Jesus is still saving people. But that means we have to preach sin. That means we have to preach judgment and wrath and the whole counsel of God. Because what is Jesus saving us from? Jesus is saving us from the same sort of wickedness that's being described here in verses 1 through 11. The desire to control the message to preach what makes people feel good. The desire to store up for ourselves while oppressing others. And as long as we get there first, it doesn't matter who we've stepped on. Because our hearts are not all that different from the wicked people who are described here. We may never seek to be a land baron who amasses all sorts of real estate. We may never seek to be a prosperity preacher. But there are plenty of times when we seek to get ahead of somebody at their own expense without anybody realizing it. Plenty of times when we'll seek to lie just to get ahead. Or even just ignoring who God is and preaching a God of our own design rather than who He's revealed Himself to be. But there's a promise at the end of this passage that even though there's a lot of Micah opposing wicked people, that in verses 12 and 13 we read, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Though they have turned from His word, broken His laws concerning land and inheritance, though they lie, they cheat, they steal, and silence the prophets, and they will be scattered into exile, God promises a restoration after the exile. After the people are in exile for 70 years, they return to the land. But that's not the fullness of the promise. He will gather the remnant like sheep in a pen. The shepherd will bring them together. And in verse 13, we read of he who opens the breach. Some translations, I think, more clearly translate it, the breaker. The breaker goes up before them. He who opens the breach goes up before them. This is the Lord. He will go with them. He will go before them. The Lord is at their head. He's the beginning, leading them. This is a significant statement to remember, as in various places in the Old Testament, we see God going with the people and them winning in battle, or God not going with them and them losing. It conveys the same sort of language here. When God goes with the people, they're victorious. When He stays behind, they fail. The statement from Micah is they will return from exile and God will go before them. Their king, the Lord, will be at their head. The shepherd king who will gather them will lead them in paths of righteousness. And that shepherd king is Jesus. this passage, like all of Micah, anticipates the coming of Christ. This anticipates the first advent of Christ, and to some degree, it ought to also lead us to anticipate the second coming of Christ. Jesus is the good shepherd of the sheep. And we read that in John 10, and I spent a whole lot of time just reading over John 10 last night, and it's a remarkable, wonderful, wonderful passage where Jesus says, he is the good shepherd, and that his sheep hear his voice and they know him. And there in John 10, Jesus says that he lays his life down for the sheep. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. And that through Jesus' death on the cross, he has opened that breach. So we can pass through the gate going out by it. He is the breaker who has opened the gate that held us in our prison of sin, death, and despair. So we rejoice that when we read their king passes on before them, that the Lord is at their head. We look back at this, we rejoice that that is Christ Jesus. That the shepherd has gathered his sheep in a fold. And that Jesus has broken our bondage to sin through his death and through his resurrection. But we also rejoice in knowing that Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. And this brings us back to the beginning of our passage. That justice will be served to those who have taken advantage of others. Those who have stolen money, those who have stolen property, those who have taken advantage of those who are helpless, those who are needy, those who are easy targets. That even though this person seems to have gotten away with their theft, there will be judgment. Those who have preached a false gospel so they might profit off the name of Jesus, that even though they've amassed cars and suits and wealth and jets and massive book sales for preaching a false gospel, but they're swimming in money, they will face the terrifying wrath of God. But we're reminded that we all deserve the wrath of God. And either we will be judged for our sins or Christ will. But for the Christian, there is a wonderful hope. And that hope is that Christ goes before us. We're also reminded that there is enough mercy in Christ Jesus, that those who even sit on their beds and devise evil and devise wickedness, who lull themselves to sleep by thinking of how they can take advantage of someone else the next day, there is enough mercy in Christ that if that person would turn from their sins and have faith in Christ Jesus, look to Jesus as the author and finisher of their faith, of the author of life, the Savior, the only name under heaven we've been given by which we ought might be saved. Even that person can be saved. There's grace for false teachers if they'll turn from their rebellion, if they'll turn from preaching a false gospel and instead preach Christ and instead confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and that all I have is nothing without him. Consider Paul, where Paul has all these things to boast about and says, if anyone has reason to boast, I have more. But I consider it nothing in comparison that I might gain Christ. That Jesus is better than wealth. Jesus is better than whatever you might steal from somebody else or whatever you might do to take advantage of others. But those who are in Christ should seek to protect those that others would take advantage of. Those who these oppressors are oppressing, Christians should seek to protect. Because Christ has died and risen again. Because Christ cares for the lowly. Because Christ is all-satisfying.